Namely, he is reminding them about two key things. One is that the God the Father is the initiator, sustainer, and finisher of their faith. So if you look in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, you will see that Paul systematically works through how the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, have been working together, how they have been active from eternity past to call and redeem and rescue and seal a people of God for God himself. The Trinity has been active forever. So Paul is unrelenting in this emphasis that God is the main character in our salvation. That sinners being saved from sin is not primarily about sinners. It's primarily about God. God is the initiator, sustainer, and finisher of their faith. Secondly, Paul is reminding them that God is greatly glorified in their faith. So no less than three times in verses 3 through 14, Paul says, God is doing this in your life for his praise. That's why we sang that song this morning, for the praise of his glory. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, as we're about to do with much of that passage, we'll sing that song again a little bit later this morning. We are singing scripture when we proclaim that song. It is a beautiful text in scripture. It's a beautiful song for us to proclaim. And in fact, see what Paul does here in three different places. Verses 6, 12, and 14, he says almost the same thing about the work of God the Father to the praise of his glorious grace, about the work of God the Son to the praise of his glory, about the work of the Spirit to the praise of his glory. It's clear, church, it's clear that Paul has an incredibly high view of God. Paul's God is big, and he is glorious in every way, and that just bleeds through in his writings. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop in verse 14. He doesn't stop with just talking about a big, amazing, glorious God. He goes on and he says, I want my brothers and sisters in Ephesus to know this God. Not just to know about him, but to truly know him. Paul says, I desire that their heads and their hearts would be fully engaged in affection for God, that they would be captivated by the treasure that is found in Jesus Christ. And then beginning in verse 15, Paul starts to tell the believers in Ephesus exactly how he is praying for them. And verses 15 through 23 is the body of that prayer. It's the expression of Paul's heart toward this church. And we made the case a couple of weeks ago. I just want to reinforce it again. It is Paul's heart for God's people, but Paul is under the direct guidance and inspiration of the Spirit of God as he writes this. So it's not just Paul's heart for his people. It's God's heart for God's people. It's God's heart for you. It's God's heart for me. It's God's heart for us. And so in a moment, we're going to read verses 15 through 23 together again. And as we do that, I want you to listen to how Paul prays for the church. And I want us to think about how we often pray for each other. How do we pray for the church? Many times our prayers are centered primarily on physical, financial, temporal needs. Prayers for healing, prayers for provision, prayers for material, tangible blessing. There's nothing wrong with asking for those things. I'm not saying that at all. However, note that when Paul says, this is what I desire most for the people of God, he is not talking about anything that is temporal or tangible. He's talking about things that are eternal. He simply says, my prayer is that they would know God better. My desire is that Jesus Christ would be and continue to become the overwhelming affection of their hearts, and that Christ would dwarf any other competing desires in their lives, that they would just truly know this God in their heads and in their hearts. Of all the requests that Paul could have made, he found this to be of great importance. I think that should speak to our hearts this morning. So let's read this together. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, again on page 976 in the copy of the scriptures that are there for you. Why don't you stand with me? And we do that in honor of our Lord and in honor of the good gift of his word. So Paul writes this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Father, it does not get old to sing your praises. It does not get old to gather with your people. It does not get old to read your word. It does not get old to make much of you. Father, forgive us when we grow weary of doing those things. Lord, forgive us when we forget who you are and what you've done and what you say about yourself and what you say about us. Lord, today, draw our hearts close to yours. Father, through the presence and the power and the authority of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, which you work within your people, stirring up affection for Jesus, causing us to highly esteem who he is and what he has done. Lord, undoubtedly, there are other desires in our hearts this morning. There are worries. There are struggles. There is guilt. There are burdens. Father, for your people in this place, I pray that a vision of Christ, an understanding of who he is, would sweep those things away, and that your people would be encouraged today. Lord, I ask that those who do not know you would see Christ great and glorious and lifted high, and you would do a kind and sovereign work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. Father, less of us and more of you. It's always what we want. Let us boast not in ourselves, but in Christ. Help us. And we ask this in the good and gracious and supreme name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. The key verse I'd like to focus on this morning is verse 18, where Paul says, "This is what I want for these believers, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Last time that we were in Ephesians, back in mid-December, we focused on that underlined passage there, that statement, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So Paul says, I want the church to know the hope to which God has called them. So it's good for us to be reminded, it's good for us to remember that as the people of God, we are called to be a hopeful, hope-filled people. That not just believing the promises of God, not just confident in the faithfulness of God, but joyful in what he has promised. And having an expectant heart as we look forward to what God says he will bring about in our lives, in his church, and in this world. The Christ follower is someone who is hopeful because they are very future-minded. We made that case as we looked at this passage previously. But we are to be looking ahead with happiness, with great delight, actively anticipating what God says he will bring to pass. An eternal home, a new body, perfect restored fellowship with our brothers and sisters, forever worshiping the King of the universe and the King of our hearts. We are to live this life with our hearts fully fixed on those things that are above. Remember what Paul says in Colossians, set your mind, set your heart on things that are above, not on things of this earth. Why? Because that's where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. We are to be a hopeful people called to hope in Christ. So Paul says, I pray that you would truly know the hope to which you have been called, that we would understand this, so we would remember it and not forget, and that when we do forget, that we would be reminded. And then Paul says, as he closes out verse 18, he says, I want you to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is really where I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning. This is a powerful but a peculiar statement that the Apostle Paul makes here. He speaks of an inheritance. He speaks of a glorious inheritance that is full of riches that is found in the saints. So what exactly does he mean here? What does he mean when he says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? There are two primary interpretations found that center around this text. The first one would be that this could be our inheritance. And so we need to ask that question. Is Paul speaking here of the inheritance that we have in Christ? Because this is not an unknown subject matter, even as we read through the book of Ephesians. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So Paul clearly speaks about an inheritance that is ours in Christ. It's not just Paul that says that. Peter as well in his epistle says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." As the people of God, purchased by God through the blood of the Son of God, we have much to look forward to. Scripture makes it clear. We have a glorious inheritance that awaits us when we see Jesus face to face. God tells us, praise his name, for ages to come, for all of eternity, my intent is to shower upon my people the full measure of my grace through Jesus Christ. He says that to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, you can find that statement. God has an eternal plan to bless your socks off forever, day after day after day after century after millennia. He's going to keep doing that. That is his goal toward his people in Jesus Christ. That is a true and it is a joyful statement that we have an inheritance in Christ. But again, look to what Paul is saying in verse 18. Notice the words that he uses. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Whose inheritance is this? Paul says it's God's inheritance that he speaks of here. And what is the contents of that inheritance? Paul says it is the rich and glorious inheritance that belongs to God that's found in his saints. Paul says God's inheritance is his church. I don't know about you, that's a surprising statement to me. God owns everything. He lacks nothing. His wealth is immeasurable. Everything in the cosmos is his. He is never short on cash. He never finds himself in need of resources. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills on which the 1,000 cattle might be. It's all his, right? He doesn't need us. And yet God, in his wisdom, in his mercy, of his own free will, he says, "You are my people. You are my prized possession. You're mine, and I will call you and count you as my glorious inheritance." And church, again, if I'm being honest, that is an unexpected statement for me. Because I know what goes on in my own heart, at least to a limited extent. I am aware of the darkness that's right here. I'm aware of some of the lust and the greed and the anger and the jealousy that resides in my heart. And if God were to peel back that veil and let me see all of it, I would be a withering mess on the ground. I struggle enough with what God has allowed me to see of the darkness of my heart. Pridefully exalting myself, arrogantly ignoring my Savior on a daily basis, my heart, I would just confess to you, maybe you can relate, is just one perpetual factory of idols. That's all I do. I just produce idols in my life. It's come out of my heart, counting things of this world, counting things of myself more highly than I count the value of Christ. And so, church, I don't feel many times like a gloriously rich inheritance for God. That doesn't connect with me very well. I feel a whole lot more like what Paul says in Romans 7. See if you connect. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's my autobiography right there. Can you relate to that? Do you sense that same tension, the tension between what we know to be true about ourselves and what God says about us as his people here in Ephesians 1:18? Does it seem odd to you that if you are a follower of Christ this morning, then God looks at you and says, son, daughter, you are my rich and glorious inheritance, and I paid for it in Christ. And so now, child, when I look at you, I do not see your sin or your weakness. I do not count you as a transgressing failure in my sight. When I look at you, I see Christ. I see my son. And I love my son, God says. I love him. I love him with an everlasting love. I've loved him from eternity past. And I will never wane in my love for him in eternity future. I could not love him more than I do right now. I have given him a name that is above every name, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is to be most highly esteemed in all of the universe. I could not be more pleased with my son, God says, and you are in my son. Do you remember what God said about Jesus when he was baptized? A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Not with you, I'm mostly satisfied. Not with you, I'm moderately content. With you, I am well pleased. You are my beloved son. That's what God thinks about Jesus right now, fully pleasing in his sight. And do you remember again? We cannot remind ourselves enough of this truth. Do you remember again where we are located as followers of Christ? Where is it? In Christ. This is one of the themes of the letter to the Ephesians. So Paul says, just in chapter 1, these things about our identity in Christ. We are blessed and chosen in Christ. We are adopted and redeemed and forgiven in Christ. We have been given an inheritance in Christ. We are sealed in Christ. We are provided with great hope in Christ. This is our new identity as followers of Jesus. If any man is in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the old is gone and the new is what? It's come. Present tense. Active. Not is coming. Not is being awaited. The new has come. We are new creatures in Christ. That's what was represented this morning through the act of obedience known as baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life. This is why we delight in the gospel. This is why we rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ, in his power and his effect in our hearts. Jesus is everything to us. Because apart from him, we are children of wrath. Apart from him, we are not in Christ. Apart from him, we are deserving of judgment. We are hell-bound and destined for the just wages of our sin, eternal death. Eternal separation from God. But in Christ, God looks at us as his children and says, with all of your struggles, with all of your rough edges, with all of your bad days, With all of those times that it feels like our lives are one step forward and three steps back, God says, you are mine in Christ. You are mine in my Son. And I value you highly. You are my inheritance. You're mine, and I will enjoy you, and you will enjoy me for all of eternity. And you don't get a say in it. That's what I'm going to do for you. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to keep it up. I will do that for you. That's what I'm like, God says. So brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are following Jesus, that's what God says about you. It's what he says about who you are. That's how he categorizes your identity. No matter what kind of week you've had, no matter how you feel about yourselves, feelings are a gift from God, but if we make them the foundation of our faith, we will waver, we will wobble. We need to build our lives on truth of what God has said, and then emotions help to inform that. If you have emotions as the base and only allow truth to inform that, your emotions will lead you all over the place. What has God said about you, not just what do you feel about yourself? So it doesn't matter the kind of week that you've had. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you did last night. Whatever it is that seems to hang over your head right now, I promise you, whatever it is not more powerful than the blood of Jesus. It's not. Whatever it is, get it in your head. Get it in your heart. Think about that thing that you are burdened and guilt-ridden by. Not just convicted by, but you feel condemned. What is it? It's not more powerful than Jesus. It does not trump the card that was played when God said, I give my Son, and I spill his blood, and I raise him in victory. Jesus wins, all right? He rose from the dead. That's the sign. That's the promise. That's the seal. That's the guarantee that the debt has been paid. The cross is why Paul can confidently say, there is therefore now, not one day will be, but now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation for who? For those who are where? In Christ. You see how pervasive this identity doctrine is in the gospel of Jesus. Those who are freed from condemnation are only those who are in Christ. And all those who are in Christ have been freed fully from condemnation. I was sitting in my office this last week. It was Monday or Tuesday. I think it was Monday afternoon, just starting to do some study for this message. And God convicted me of sin in my heart. I had made a mistake. I knew it. It was a gracious gift from God that he revealed that to me. And so I confessed that sin at that point. And then I started to have these thoughts. And this was almost literally my first thought after the confession. Well, I guess this day is ruined. I messed up. I sinned. I'm supposed to be the pastor. And I keep doing these things again. I should know better than that. I do know better than that. I'm a loser. I guess we're going to have to push reset with a good night's sleep. And God can use me tomorrow. And I would be honest with you, brothers and sisters. I was discouraged as I sat there at my desk. And I started to have this mindset that I was condemned. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction drives us to the cross. Condemnation drives us away from the cross. Conviction recognizes the gift of grace in Jesus. Condemnation makes us think that we have to pay for grace. We have to earn it or deserve it. And I started to have this mindset that I was condemned, that somehow God was disappointed with me as his child. And I had to earn my way back by good behavior for the rest of that day. I had to act like I knew that I should act, and then God would be pleased with me and he could work in my life again. And so I'm sitting there studying for this sermon, and God says, knucklehead, preach the gospel to yourself. Remember what I've done for you. Jesus paid for that sin. He knew you would do it before he created you. He paid for it before you took your first breath. And you are, Dustin, right now, where you sit, forgiven. Forgiven in Christ. God is not disappointed in you. He loves you. And he knew you'd do that, and he died for you anyway. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. This is how your Father demonstrates his love for you. Church, God knows how rotten I can be, better than I do. God knows how messed up your pastor is. And I hope you take great solace in that. I hope you find comfort and joy in the fact that Jesus is the one that we look to for hope, and not any of us. And we are all miserably in need of the gospel. Most of all, myself. And I just sat there as the gospel was being preached to my heart by Jesus, and I rejoiced in the fact that I am in Christ. And my sin is not more powerful than what Jesus has done for me. It does not trump the blood of God. And it was so good to hear in my heart, Dustin, there is therefore now no condemnation for you because you're in Christ. And I just rejoiced in that. Church, we have to believe more what God says about us than we do what we say about ourselves. We have to. What right do we have to say, God, you have said this about my identity, but I know myself better than you do. So I'll take my opinion as truth and I will leave yours for later. God says we are not just leftovers. We're not the B team. He says you're my bride and I died for you. And I chose you and I called you and I purchased you at great cost to myself. And I will have you as my people for the ages to come. And you are my rich and glorious inheritance. And that is not an accident. And I do not regret purchasing you back from your sin. That is an invaluable truth for us to grasp. And brothers and sisters, I would just propose to us as we close this morning that when we believe that, when we take God at his word, that he has not only given us a glorious inheritance in Christ, but that through Christ and in Christ and because of Christ, we are his inheritance as well, that radically changes the way we look at life. Three specific areas that I would encourage you to think about how this might apply. Christian, can we advance that slide, please? The first one would be this. Because we are God's inheritance, it changes the way we view God. How many times are you prone to think about God, to have the mindset that he is somehow angry with you, if you're a follower of Christ, that he's waiting to get you, that he's grumpy, he's a curmudgeon-y old man that just sits up there waiting to drop things on people, that he just wants to smite people, all right? That's oftentimes the opinion of the world, and many times it seeps into our heart, that God is begrudging with his grace, that he's fickle, and he'll be this way one day, and the next day he might have a change of heart and mood. That's not the God that we serve. It's not the God that gives the most costly gift in his Son and does so freely. It's not the God that we see in Scripture. And so the fact that God calls us an inheritance changes the way that we look at him. He's gracious and kind and consistent and giving and generous and extravagant in what he pours out upon his people. Secondly, because we are God's inheritance, it should change the way that we view ourselves. Again, this comes back to, do we identify ourselves by what we have done, or do we identify ourselves by what Christ has done for us? Where do you categorize yourself? Do you esteem more highly what you think about yourself or what God says about you? When we realize we are his inheritance, we realize as well that in Christ we are blessed and we are loved and we are adopted and we are free and we are changing and we are hopeful. There's so much that flows out of this identity piece in Christ about what we think about ourselves. And then lastly, it helps to shape and form the way that we view others. Most specifically within the church. So that when your brothers and sisters irritate you, when I make a decision that upsets you, when somebody in this body steps on your toes and you are genuinely offended, you know that they're in Christ and you're in Christ. And so you can look at them with patience because you've been given patience by God. You can look at them with grace because you have been showered with grace by God. You can look at them with hope because you know what God is doing in your own heart. And you can be confident that He has started something in their lives and He will bring it to completion. We can look at each other like brothers and sisters. We can act like a family and say there may be things that we don't see eye to eye. But there is nothing that can divide us that is stronger than the oneness we have in our identity in Christ. If we are His inheritance, if He really says that about us, if we believe it, it changes how we see Him, how we see ourselves, and how we see others. So I just ask you in closing, what needs to change in your mindset? What needs to change in your heart condition? How does your perspective need to be altered by the truth that God sees you and the rest of His people as the riches of His glorious inheritance? Father, I pray for your people this morning. I pray for my own heart that you would help us to value more highly what you have said about your people than we do what we say about ourselves. Father, our hearts are deceptive and wicked to the core. And apart from you, we have no good thing within us. And so, Lord, we confess this morning that our hearts will lie to us unless they are changed by you. May your word this morning speak to our hearts, change us. Jesus, you prayed 2,000 years ago, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So, Father, do that today. Sanctify us, change us. I pray that your people in this place would be encouraged by your grace, and they would give you glory. And Father, I ask if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would be so kind and gracious as to move upon their heart, showing them their sin, convicting them of their sin. And I pray that in response to your conviction, you would help them to confess that sin, to admit it, to turn away from their old way of living, and to turn toward Christ so that He can make them new. May there be hearts today, Lord, who came to this place not following Christ and who leave here because they are surrendered to Jesus. We love you. We ask this in your very good and gracious name. Amen.